Okay, I've got the thumbs up, so we can now begin today's Bible study, which is the beginning of a new series, which I think at least some of you will know by now, is going to go through the Gospel according to John in their usual way, chapter by chapter, and verse by verse, from the beginning right to the end. That'll take us, I guess, a few weeks. Just looking at what we've covered so far this year, the only book we've looked at in detail has been the book of Revelation, which we began late in 2007 and finished sometime, I think, around about March 2008 this year. Since then, we've looked at prayer and the power of the tongue and faith and growing to maturity and a few other things, but we've not looked at a book in the Bible for some months, so we're going to move on now to the book of John, the Gospel of John. You may want to open up your Bibles to John and put your famous $50 bill in there, because we'll be probably turning back and forwards a few times over the next few weeks. Now, we've already done in past years the Gospels according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There are four altogether. And those three generally cover much the same material. They are very similar in style, but John's Gospel is very different. The other three Gospels tend to talk about, well, there's lots of parables. They all include the Olivet prophecy about the end times. They all talk about the bread and wine at the so-called Last Supper. Matthew and Luke in particular cover many details of Jesus' birth and the miracles surrounding that. But John has a somewhat different approach. John omits entirely anything about Jesus' early life. There are no parables. It doesn't mention the bread and the wine. And most of the miracles which are recorded are different to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it does seem that John, having been familiar with the other reports, the other Gospels, was led to cover additional material. And for example, one thing which is quite remarkable is the story of Lazarus and his resurrection from the dead, you know, clearly a very striking miracle, isn't mentioned by Matthew, Mark, or Luke. But John refers to it in great detail. There's probably reasons for that, which we'll cover nearer the time. But before we sort of start with the first chapter and the first verse, who was John the writer? Well, a few things we know without going through the scriptures to find out. He was one of the 12 apostles, was he not? So he was therefore an eyewitness of the things by and large that he recorded. One of the 12 apostles. He was brother to James. So it would be James and John, or John and James. Their father was Zebedee. And their mother was Salome. Now, I won't turn to the verses, but if you want to check out that Salome was indeed their mother, on your own time, check out Matthew 27, 55 to 56, and Mark 15, 40 to 41. That's Matthew 27, 55 to 56, and Mark 15, 40 to 41. Look closely, and you'll see that Salome was the mother of James and John. More to follow in a moment. James and John were nicknamed or surnamed by Jesus as Boanerges, a well-known term, meaning sons of thunder. So Jesus, I remember he called Simon, surnamed him Peter, meaning a rock or stone. Well, he surnamed James and this man, John, as the sons of thunder. It does seem temperamentally that they were a bit on the fiery side. It could also imply that they had voices of thunder in terms of the way they spoke and the power and authority they would ultimately wield. Again, more on that later. And then John, his brother James, and Peter, so Peter, James, and John, seemed to be a special little group of three that Jesus often took with him on special occasions. So Peter, James, and John would go with Jesus from time to time to special miracles and so on. So John, clearly, any way you look at it, was a man who was very, very close to events. He was also personally very close to Jesus. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's the language John often uses of himself. I am the disciple whom Jesus loved. Interesting thought. But he was very, very close to Jesus. And you may remember that when Jesus was hanging on the stake at the time of his crucifixion, he gave his mother Mary over to John to look after and for safekeeping. So of all the places that Jesus could give his mother, he said, Mary, behold, that's going to be your son, John. John, behold, your mother. Now, there's more to it than meets the eye, because it seems almost certain that Mary, Jesus' mother, and Salome were sisters. You can see that out if you check John 19:25. Not right now, though. Do that on your own time, or when we get there, we'll remind you of it. John 19:25, it becomes almost certain that Mary and Salome were sisters. And if that's the case, then Mary was in fact John's aunt, and John was her nephew. And of course, it follows as well, therefore, that Jesus and the Apostle John were first cousins. So, very close in a whole host of ways. And that makes you think, with 1 minute speculation, that, well, hang on a second, if Jesus and John the Apostle were first cousins, and their mothers were sisters, and bearing in mind how close families would have been in those days, living not too far apart, and probably getting together for weddings and births and funerals and feast days and so on, it's, I think, certain that Jesus and John would have known each other closely from childhood. So they were very close in a whole host of ways, and really John is well equipped to tell us about the man Jesus, and well equipped to give us the inside story as he saw it. Now, John actually tells us in his book why he wrote it. So let's turn to John chapter 20 just for a moment. John chapter 20 and verses 30 to 31. John 20 and verses 30 and 31. And John summarizes and says, truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these very signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John says, that's why I've written this story. I've written these down, in particular these signs, which we'll cover as we go, so that you, the reader, might believe that Jesus is the Anointed One. He is the Son of God, and that's what John's setting out to demonstrate, and that by believing, you may have life in his name, meaning eternal life. So John wrote so that you and I, and of course others, ultimately the whole world in times to come, will believe that Jesus is the Son of God and have life eternal. So that's why John wrote. Let's pick up the story then, back in chapter 1, and beginning with verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, Mr. Herbert Armstrong always said, well, this is where you start the Bible story. Genesis 1:1 talks about in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's not the beginning, that's just the beginning of the recreation of this earth. This is the true beginning here in John 1. In the beginning, way, 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 way back in time, was already the Word, or the Logos, as that would be in the Greek, and the Word was with God, another being. And yet the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And Mr. Armstrong would say, well, clearly there are two personalities being mentioned here, one called the Word and one called God. And he says, a bit like somebody saying, well, there was John, and John was with Smith, and John was Smith, because if he was with his dad, he'd be called Smith. And so here Mr. Armstrong would say, we have the Word, who was with God, and yet the Word also was God, the God family. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him, talking of Jesus, the Word, nothing was made that was made. And so Jesus, we know from here and other places, was actually the Creator. Jesus was the one who was the Word or the Logos. He existed from the beginning with God the Father. He, Jesus, was of course also God. And all things, literally all things, the whole universe, were made through Jesus. And without Jesus, nothing was made that was made. Jesus is the Creator. When it says in the Old Testament, light be, it was Jesus who was doing the speaking, as the spokesman, as the Logos. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So Jesus brings life. When John was writing in his letters much later on, he often referred to the Word of Life. Capital W, the Word of Life. Jesus is the Word of Life. Jesus is also the light of the world. But drop me down to verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This was John Baptist, not John the author of this book. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Now it does seem that John the Apostle does want to bring out very frequently in his writing all the different witnesses that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was the Christ, the Anointed One, that Jesus was the Son of God. And we'll find quite often, we may not remember to always mention it in passing, but talking of witnessing or having a testimony or testifying, that crops up virtually 50 times throughout this Gospel of John. A witness, a testimony, somebody testifying. And here John starts off saying, John Baptist came to bear witness to who this man was. And we'll see that in a few verses. That was one of John's jobs. He came to prepare the way for Jesus, and he came to bear witness, to point towards, to endorse that this individual, this Jesus of Nazareth, is the Messiah, is the Son of God, is the light. Verse 7 again, this man came for a witness, to bear witness of that light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, talking of John Baptist, but was sent to bear witness of that light, to testify, this is the one you ought to believe in. Verse 9, that was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own country, if you like, his own land, his own place, and yet his own people did not receive him. Which is, in a sense, quite ironic, that you are the Creator. You come to your own earth that you've created, and you come, in fact, to your own people from whom you are, at least physically on one side, descended, and they don't want to know you. So you're the Creator, you're the light of the world, you're walking in the world, and for the most part, you are ignored or rejected. But not by everybody, verse 12. But as many, or today as few, as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were begotten, should be, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There are some people who have received Jesus, and hopefully you and I would be in that category, and we've been begotten. Not yet born, we'll cover that hopefully a bit later, but begotten of God. And so we are, if this is the case, we are the children of God. Of course there are other children who are not children of God, but children of the devil, which might seem a bit harsh, but that's the language Jesus uses a few chapters from now. You are of your father, the devil, he said to the Jewish leaders. But you and I are not of the devil. The devil is not our father, that's for sure. You and I are children of God because we do believe in Jesus' name. We've been begotten by God. Verse 14, and the Word, this being called the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. One translation says tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the very thought that a great God being who'd lived from eternity and had glory and majesty could become flesh and live among human beings would just be unbelievable to the Gentiles, the Jews, the Hebrews. It just seems utterly, utterly unbelievable. And you know, I know it, and perhaps you sometimes forget it, but you know, for Jesus, the Logos, the Jehovah of ancient times, to become flesh and live on this earth was news indeed. Verse 15, John bore witness, testified of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me. Or my margin says, ranks higher than I, for he was before me. So John, he did his job. He came before Jesus. He prepared a repentant people in many cases. And when Jesus arrived on the scene, John was a witness. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Christ. He is the promised Messiah. He is the Son of God. And he said, he ranks higher than I because he was before me. Now, of course, Jesus was actually a few months younger, but of course, he was long, long, long before John Baptist. Verse 16, John the Apostle continues, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, talking God the Father, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, so close to the Father, he has declared him. And it is the case that most people in Old Testament times never knew the Father. They knew Jehovah, the God of Israel, who of course was actually Jesus. The God that spoke to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God that walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, the God that David prayed to was Jehovah, who became Jesus Christ. There was very little knowledge, I mean, verging on zero, about God the Father in Old Testament times. But Jesus came, and amongst other things, Jesus revealed the Father, expounded the Father, brought to light the Father. And like it says here, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared the Father or expounded. Verse 19. Now this is the testimony of John, or the witness of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Now very many times in this gospel we read about the Jews doing this and the Jews doing that. Well, of course, almost everybody was Jewish in this book. Now, Jesus was Jewish, and the apostles were Jewish, and the people that turned up to be fed were Jewish. When it talks about the Jews, it's usually referring to the Jewish leaders, the hierarchy, typically the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and priests and so on. So here it says in verse 19, the Jews, meaning the Jewish leadership, sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Christ meaning anointed one. I am not the special anointed one. And they asked him, well, what then? Are you Elijah? Now, they knew Elijah was dead, but they thought, well, perhaps he might be resurrected, because they knew in Malachi that one would come in the spirit of Elijah, and they thought, well, maybe you're what, the resurrected Elijah? He said, I am not. Well, in that case, are you the capital P prophet? And he answered, no. Well, they said to him, well, who are you then, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? Come on then, John, who are you? You know, what's your background? Why should we hear you? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, well, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? In other words, where's your authority from? Who gave you the authority to baptize? It does seem in these days that typically it was Gentiles who were baptized if they wanted to come into the Jewish religion. But here, of course, is John baptizing the Jews themselves. A bit unusual. And they said, well, you know, what gives you this authority then? I mean, how can you do this? John answered and said, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, or ranks higher than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. And these things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now, because the word baptize, as we said before, is a untranslated Greek word. The word means to immerse, or to plunge, or to dip. And of course, it was very embarrassing in King James' day to translate that into immerse, because everybody in those days thought they were baptized when they were little babies in a church, when the priest would just sprinkle some water on their foreheads, and they thought that was baptism. And if you have to translate this as John the Immerser, who immersed beyond Jordan where there was plenty of water, people would scratch their heads and thought, well, just a minute, I don't recollect being immersed. Does that mean that my baptism, oblique immersion, isn't valid? So rather than letting the cat out of the bag, so to speak, the King James translators left it in the untranslated Greek form, baptism, which people assume means what happens in church when the priest dips his hand in the font and sprinkles water on your forehead. But of course, it's not. Baptism means immersion or plunging. And John was busy plunging people into water in rivers and similar. Verse 29. The next day after that encounter, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I have been saying, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing or immersing with water. And John bore witness, I mean, it's fairly evident, bearing witness to Jesus is one of the key features of this gospel. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained upon him. I did not know him as Messiah, clearly, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So John says, I'm testifying. I'm bearing witness. This man here is what? He is the Son of God. Now it seems, looking at the timing here, that probably it doesn't mention Jesus being baptized in this passage here. You'll notice that. And what probably took place was that John had baptized Jesus at least 40 days or more earlier. John had at that point seen the Spirit descending like a dove upon Jesus. Jesus had rushed away into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days, if you remember, by the devil. And here after that gap of something like 6 weeks, Jesus is walking towards John, and John now says, "Aha! I've been talking about a man who came after me, who ranks higher than I. Well, there he is. That man there, walking towards me, is the Lamb of God. And I know that, because I saw the Spirit descending like a dove on his head. He is the Son of God." And obviously John Baptist knew Jesus from childhood too, because they were also related. But it wasn't clear, quite evidently, that Jesus was who he was until much later on. And only when John saw the Spirit's own, he thought, "Oh, my relative, Jesus from Nazareth. Wow, he is in fact, as perhaps I sometimes figured, he is the Messiah, because I had a witness myself from heaven saying, when you see the Spirit descending on a man like a dove, that will be your evidence. That will be your witness, John, that that man, whoever it is going to be the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One." And when it happened, John thought, right, I had my suspicions perhaps, but that's it clear. That man is the Messiah. Verse 35. "Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples," who turned out to be John, the Apostle, and Andrew. And so John Baptist had a number of disciples. No great surprise there. He was a great leader, quite famous. Towns and villages went out to hear John preaching and to be baptized of him. And John had his own students. And among his students were John, the gospel writer, the future apostle, and Andrew. And so whilst they're standing together, John says, or verse 36, "And looking at Jesus as he walked, he," John Baptist, "said, behold, the Lamb of God." Well, he said that the day before, and he says it again. Look, there he goes. Look at him. That there, that man is the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. So, I guess, turned their back on John, and I'm sure it happened quite frequently over the next number of weeks. Oh, that's the Lamb of God. Oh, that is the Messiah. Oh, right. So long, John. And then off they went, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned, and seeing them following, he said to them, "What do you seek?" He didn't say, "Who do you seek?" or "Whom do you seek?" He said, "What are you seeking?" And they didn't really answer, because I guess it was a bit sort of abrupt. What were we seeking? I don't know, glory, fame, the truth, the answer to all world's problems. So Jesus said, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, "Teacher, where are you staying?" Which of course is not exactly the answer to Jesus' question. But they were a bit, I guess, caught by surprise, not really prepared. And so they blurted out, "Where are you staying in the moment?" He said to them, "Come on, come and see." And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. And because of some of the details, you think, well, that's got to be John himself writing there, because he's one of the two. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ, the Anointed One, you know, the prophesied Savior of Israel. "We found him, Peter, wouldn't call him Peter yet, he called him Simon, we found the Messiah, we found the Christ." Well, if you think about it, Andrew's also testifying here, "We found the Messiah." So Andrew's testimony is there to his brother. "And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at Simon, he said, You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, or Cephas, which is translated a stone, a Peter, a rock. And so, you know, Jesus looked at Simon and thought, well, you're going to be the rock. You're going to be a big stone. You're going to be a solid individual. And so I'm hereby renaming you. You are Simon Peter. Simon the stone. Simon the, I guess you call him Rocky nowadays as a nickname. And the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. And he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So the odds are that, you know, the cities wouldn't be too big in those. They're not like New York with, you know, millions of people. These would be relatively modest sized cities, or perhaps 15, 20, 25,000, something like that. And it's quite likely that these individuals would have known each other ahead of time. So Philip is called by Jesus and he responds. But then verse 45, Philip races off to find Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So he says to Nathanael, we found the one. We found the Messiah. We found the prophesied prophet. And guess who he is? He's Jesus from Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael says, come off him. He says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth, that little dirty town in Galilee, forget it. Everybody knows, he would have thought, but that the city comes from Bethlehem, the city of David. What are you on about Nazareth? Nobody comes from Nazareth who's got any importance whatsoever. And Philip didn't argue. He didn't say, well, no, that's not right. I mean, here's how I look at it. Philip says, come and see. Come and see. Very simple. And as it happens, of course, very effective. Now, to be fair to Nathanael, he didn't sort of say, no, sorry, Nazareth, dead meat, forget it, I'm going back to sleep. He said, okay. Then verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, ah, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. It's quite a statement to make, really. You know, here's an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. I'm not sure you can say that today about many people. It certainly ought to be said of us, that you and I are people who have no deceit and no guile, not devious, but Nathanael was clearly quite a man in many ways. And Nathanael said to him, hang on a second, how do you know me? Because I think it's probably the case that Jesus wasn't flattering the guy. If Jesus said, you've got no deceit, no guile, then Nathanael was a man clearly renowned for having no guile. Scrupulously, totally honest to his own heart. And Jesus just said to him, you're a man of complete, total sincerity. And Nathanael says, hang on a second, how would you know me? And Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, or great teacher, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Which, if you think about it, is a remarkable statement. The first time you meet Jesus from the dirty town of Nazareth, having been a skeptic, you know, 2 minutes earlier, and now you say, you are a teacher, you are the Son of God, and you are the King of Israel. Because, you know, Philip had said, he's the one the prophets referred to. And now Nathanael says, you are. And clearly, he was impressed by the reference to being under the fig tree. Now, some people say that the reference to under the fig tree is a sort of a Jewish term for meaning that you're meditating. I guess you could sit under your fig tree in the peace and quiet and the shade and reflect and meditate. So it may well be the case that Nathanael had indeed been under a fig tree, perhaps meditating and pondering certain scriptures and thoughts of the sort that Jesus was now going to bring to bear. Verse 50, Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? you will see greater things than these. And he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And you think, well, what was that all about? Well, I don't know for sure, but maybe Nathanael had been meditating on the story about Jacob on his pillow, seeing the steps up into heaven and the angels are coming and going, and wondering, I wonder if that would ever happen to me. Interesting that Jacob, our ancient patriarch, experienced that. I wonder what that was all about. And then, you know, half an hour later, Jesus refers to the same verse. So interesting. But anyway, there's no doubt that Nathanael was now completely convinced of Jesus. So here we are. We just finished chapter 1, and we're talking about there are a great number of witnesses or endorsements to Jesus being who he is. We've seen in verse 41 there that that Andrew says, we found the Messiah, the Christ. That was Andrew's testimony. Of course, verse 45, we saw Philip testifying or bearing record to Nathanael. Because Nathanael saying, you are the Son of God. Of course, John Baptist has said several times, this is the Lamb of God. This man is the Son of God. And on top of all of that, we've got even the Holy Spirit descending like a dove on Jesus' head at his baptism. Again, bearing witness, bearing record, this man is the Christ. So even in chapter 1, we've got at least four human testimonies and one heavenly testimony that Jesus is the Son of God. Moving on to chapter 2. On the third day, I guess that's 3 days later, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Probably there already, and one speculates probably Mary was helping out in the preparations for the wedding feast. And again, speculation would be that it may have been a wedding within the family somewhere, a relative of some sort, and Mary was, one imagines, playing a fairly important part of all the preparations for the celebrations. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Again, probably because there were some family connections. At this stage, of course, there's only five disciples. Peter and Andrew and Philip and Nathanael and so on. So not too many of them altogether. But to notice verse 3, when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now, of course, wedding feasts in these days were quite long-lived events. They typically ran 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 days. Hard to imagine people surviving that long today. But in those days, perhaps with more stamina, but they would last a long time. And plenty of food, banqueting, and plenty of wine. And apparently it was considered like it was your absolute duty to provide for all of your guests. You had to be very, very sure that you had ample for them. It was a vitally important duty. And to run out of wine partway through a wedding celebration was an insult to all the guests. It would be a sign of great embarrassment, potentially even absolute humiliation. So not something just light on. We've run out of wine, I guess. Well, call it a day in that case. You don't have wine and you are highly embarrassed. So when they ran out of wine, verse 3, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now, Jesus' mother appears to be taking an interest. That's why I think she perhaps had some importance there in terms of arranging things, because she said, Jesus, they've run out of wine. They have no wine. This is embarrassing. This is a problem. And he said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Which sounds a bit harsh in our language, but, it was a sign, it wasn't a sign of harshness. It was still quite polite. But woman, in a sense, I suppose Jesus had to be a bit careful here. She wants his mother, in a sense, but of course his father was the Almighty God. And Jesus was actually, in reality, of course, the very Savior of Mary as well. So she was his mother, partly. But in other words, you know, he has to be a little bit careful here. And he says, "Woman, not unkindly, what's that got to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And we don't know this stage that Mary expected a super duper miracle, because it'll tell us in a few verses' time that this was Jesus' first miraculous sign. Now, whether he'd done other things earlier, there's absolutely no record. But all we know is that Mary thought, "Jesus, you can do something. I know you can. I know you're gifted. I know you're extremely wise. You are quite exceptional. Over to you, Jesus." And his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." And again, at this stage, I'm sure she had no idea whatsoever of what was going to happen. Perhaps she thought Jesus might dig into his pocket and pull out some gold and say, "Okay, run down to the local Walmart, bring through three or four big trolleys full of wine." She had no idea, did she? She says, "Whatever he tells you to do, lads, you do it." Now, there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. So that's about 6 times 20, at least 120 gallons of capacity in these water pots. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And you can say, "Why, Jesus?" In which case, it had been very disappointing the rest of the feast. But they were told by the lady, Mary, to whatever he tells you to do, do it. Not a bad bit of advice for you and me today. Whatever Jesus says, do it. So they certainly had a good example. They did it. And notice, they filled them up to the brim. So they were not only obedient, but they were diligently obedient. It was a question of, well, you know, we're exhausted. This is already sort of the 4th day or the 5th day or whatever of this celebration. We're exhausted running around after all these folk. Okay, put some water in. I'll fill mine halfway up. You fill yours up 2/3 of the way, and let's see what happens next. Now it says they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." That's the guy that's in charge of the festivities. And they took it. So you're going to draw out, and perhaps a small jug, some of this water that you just poured in, and take it to the head waiter, and thinking, what's he going to say when he tastes this water? He's probably going to throw it at us and put us out the window for our cheek. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. Now this stage, perhaps the servants didn't quite know what had happened. They give the guy some of this stuff out, the water pots. He tastes it, and he looks across and shouts for the bridegroom to arrive. And the servants think, I think we're about to be fired, because he's going to be very annoyed, isn't he? But of course it turned out to the good. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning of a celebration sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then that which is inferior. But you have kept the good wine until now." And so 120 gallons, which is quite a lot, or more, could be 180 gallons, of good wine. Fine wine is produced from water. And the servant was a look to each other and just thought, wow, now hang on a second, we've just poured in water in the last half hour into all those water pots. We've taken a small amount to the head waiter here, and he says, this is a superb wine. This is a vintage wine. Fantastic. Fancy you keeping the best wine till most of the way through your celebrations. Most unusual. And they think to each other, right, this Jesus of Nazareth is clearly a remarkable man. And of course the disciples who were sitting there as well were ever thinking, did we just see what we just saw? Right, this was the Lamb of God, the Son of God, but we've just seen 120 gallons or something of water turned into a fine wine in an instant before our eyes. uh-oh, this is incredible. And verse 11 says, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him, or to the extent it strengthened their belief. They already believed somewhat, if you remember, but this is evidence, this is quite convincing, and this is the beginning of signs that John records. After this, verse 12, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, but they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. It's, you head south, of course, from the Galilee down towards Jerusalem, but you head up in terms of altitude, because Jerusalem's a couple of thousand feet up in the mountains, so you generally go climb your way up to the heights. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. Because obviously when you got to the temple, you'd be sacrificing oxen and sheep and doves, and you might want to buy the ones that are there, because they were sort of pre-approved, whereas the ones that you brought might be turned away because they were blemished in some way, and money changers, because you weren't allowed to give Jewish coins, so people turned up from Italy and North Africa and other countries brought dollars and pounds and euros. I went out to use those in the temple, so to swap them for Jewish coins. And of course, you know what was happening. The beasts were being sold at a huge profit, and when you swapped in your dollars for Jewish coins, you got diddled on the exchange rate. There are a bunch of crooks, basically, trading and being dishonest right under the very nose of God, so to speak. And so Jesus was clearly, not impressed. Verse 15, when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned their tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. And so Jesus was quite powerful. People said in the past, the common idea sometimes is a little Jesus, meek and mild, a 90-pound weakling, but far from it. Jesus, by trade, had been a carpenter, which probably means a construction worker, actually building homes of stone and timber and roofing and so on, and had done, no doubt, a hard day's work for his physical father in earlier years. Jesus would have been a powerful and very strong and probably quite dominating figure. And here he made a little sort of a whip, and he drove out these creatures, and nobody would stand up to him. And so he showed up quite a bit of power and courage and zeal here. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Now, what some don't realize is that Jesus had to do this twice in his short career. This, of course, is right at the very, very, very beginning. Only a few apostles, a few disciples yet called at this stage, and right at the very beginning of his ministry. But at the end of his ministry, Jesus had to do it one more time. If you turn to Matthew 21, you could look at Luke as well, but Matthew 21 should do us. And picking up in verse 1, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. And dropping down to verse 7, they brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their garments on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees, spread them on the road. the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Verse 11, so the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. This is Jesus' final arrival at the end of his life in Jerusalem. He's being, hallelujah. He's being welcomed. They see this as the great time of the king being crowned. And it's in the last few days of Jesus' life, probably the Thursday before his crucifixion. But notice verse 12, then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. So Jesus had to cleanse the temple twice, which shows you how stubborn people are and how little respect in some ways they've got for the things of God. So back to John chapter 2. I think Mr. Armstrong probably fought out at times how very quickly people, even in the Church of God, at services would let standards slip. Here in no time at all, they're back buying and selling and horse trading and in with one note. Well, maybe not horses, I guess, thinking about it. They'd be unclean. I don't suppose he got that far, but just being downright dishonest. John 2 and verse 18. So the Jews, meaning the Jewish hierarchy, the Jewish leadership, answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? Where's your authority? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So, enigmatic statement. The Jews said, what? It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? Madness. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. And Jesus elsewhere, the only sign you'll get, the only sign you'll get of who I am is that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. And he was. But Jesus was talking, of course, of his temple, his body, which is where the Holy Spirit, of course, would reside. And don't forget, of course, your body. Well, we can turn there, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 6:19. What Jesus said there should be a concept that's not too unfamiliar to us. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are both God's. So Paul writes that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, because Jesus' body was the temple of the Father. The Father dwelt in Jesus. The Father gave Jesus his power. Jesus could quite rightly say, destroy this temple of the Father's Spirit, and I'll raise it up again in 3 days and three nights. But you and I ought to be not unaware that our bodies are the temple of God's Spirit, and it says we should glorify God in our body and in our spirit. So we do have a obligation to take care of the temple of God's Spirit, our bodies. That's, of course, another topic for another time. So back to John chapter 2, and we're now down to verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. John doesn't record these other ones. He's quite particular which ones he wants to record. But there were many other signs Jesus was doing. And of course, these people, it was for them seeing is believing. When they saw Jesus doing signs, they believed in him or on him. Some didn't believe what he said. But this man's remarkable. Look what he can do. Wow. Got some confidence in him. So these people had a sort of weak faith based upon what they saw with their eyes. Verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. You know, Jesus knew that, well, this is shallow. They're impressed by some of these signs, but under pressure, I know they'll give up and fade away. In fact, many will even turn against me in due season. So Jesus understood human nature better than you and I sometimes do. Chapter 3, this is still taking place, no doubt, around Passover time. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So quite an important man. He's a Pharisee. That makes him one of a fairly small group of individuals that certainly thought they were very elect. But he's also a ruler of the Jews. So he's got some authority among the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, which Mr. Armstrong always thought was a sign that he was coming on the quiet, not to be spotted by the great unwashed public. You don't want a top Pharisee coming to see Jesus. It might give Jesus some extra credibility. And so he came under cover of dark, shall we say, and said to Jesus, Rabbi, which is, you know, respectful, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Hold on a moment. We, the Pharisees, we know. Are these the guys that clubbed together to get Jesus arrested and killed out of jealousy and envy? Yes, they are. But they were not unaware of much of what they were doing. You say, Rabbi, we know. We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And then there's a sort of remarkable statement from Jesus where he seems to sort of be like totally out of the blue and what's the connection to anything. Jesus answers to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And you think, what? Nicodemus comes under cover of darkness and says, we know that you're a teacher from God, and Jesus launches into some reference to being born again in the kingdom of God. What brought that all about? Nicodemus said to him, well, just a minute. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Born again? And hang on a second, I came here with some questions, Rabbi Jesus, but what are you on about? How can you be born a second time? You're born when you're born, and you can't. Come on, Jesus, this is ridiculous. And Jesus answered, most assuredly, definitely, truly, truly. The Greek is amen, amen. I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So in verse 3, Jesus says, you can't see the kingdom of God unless you were born again. And in verse 5, you can't enter the kingdom of God unless you're born of water and the Spirit. So the question is, well, what prompted Jesus to start talking about born again in the kingdom of God? What was the issue? Mr. Armstrong's given what seems to be a fairly reasonable explanation of this in his booklet, Just What Do You Mean, Born Again? Mr. Armstrong's explanation, which takes a couple of pages, I'll read through as quickly as I can. Heading is Why Jewish Rulers Hated Message. The Jewish rulers of Jesus' day also thought he was proclaiming a government to be set up immediately to overthrow the Roman Empire. So Mr. Armstrong says that's the fear that the Jewish rulers had. This young man is talking about being a Messiah. He's going to try and drive out the Romans, and that's going to be big trouble. Mr. Armstrong continues, one of the rulers of the Jews was a man named Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee, and the Pharisees were hostile to Jesus because of this new gospel. Nicodemus, however, wanted to meet this astonishing messenger and discuss it with him, the message. To avoid criticism from his colleagues, he came to Jesus by night. "We know," he said, "that you're a teacher come from God." The "we," Mr. Armstrong says, implies that the divine identity of the messenger and the source of his message was known to the Pharisees, but they were now people concerned with protecting their status as rulers under the Roman government, not with receiving revelations from God. Judea was a vassal state under the rule of the Romans. The Romans were shrewd enough to force leaders among the Jews to administer most of the details of government under higher Roman officials. This system made life for the Jewish sub-rulers very desirable, a status worth maintaining. At once, Jesus perceived the import of Nicodemus' first words. His message was the good news of the coming world government of God, that is, the kingdom of God, the government of God. That's what Jesus preached. These Jewish rulers feared that message. Jesus was of their race, a Jew. If they did not oppose him, they feared being shorn of their power and perhaps put to death as subversives threatening the overthrow of the Roman government. The Pharisees thought Jesus proclaimed the immediate takeover of that rule. Therefore, Mr. Armstrong continues, Jesus did not waste words. He struck straight through to the crux point. The kingdom of God is not of this world, this time, this age, but is of the world tomorrow, a different and a following age. So Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Notice carefully, please, being born again has a vital connection with the kingdom of God, with the fact that it is not of this time, this age. And I repeat, Jesus' gospel, his message, was the kingdom of God. But Jesus' abrupt opening statement left Nicodemus confused. And he carries on. So I suggest you read that if you want to get more details. But Mr. Armstrong is saying, well, the problem was that Nicodemus and the Pharisees thought that Jesus proclaimed an imminent kingdom of God. So Jesus immediately put him right and said, Nicodemus, no. The kingdom of God which I'm preaching, you have to be born again to see it. You have to be born of water and the Spirit to enter it. It isn't for the here and now. Verse 5, Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water, meaning water baptism, and the Spirit, meaning born of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now Nicodemus, he was saying, I know I'm preaching about the kingdom of God, I'm doing that a great deal, that's my main message, but in a sense, Nicodemus, don't sweat it, it's not for here and now, it's for another time. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And of course, you may recollect the old test. People have been born again, sorry, who think they've been born again already, because the standard present view is that if you take Jesus as your Savior, you're born again at that point. Was that, well, okay, according to this, if you're born again, then you'll be spirit. So take a large pin or a needle and just stick it in your behind and find out whether you're spirit or flesh. And the answer is you'll find out pretty quickly you're not spirit. So verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And of course it's true. You and I must be born again. We're not born again for some time yet when we're resurrected. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. You can't see it. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit, invisible. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered him, are you, notice the teacher, not just a teacher, are you the teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things? So it looks like Nicodemus wasn't just, you know, a Pharisee. It looks like he might have been, you know, the leading Pharisee of the day. Are you the teacher of Israel? And you don't know these things, Nicodemus? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man, in brackets, who is in heaven. John's added that. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So poor old Nicodemus, you know, he's now being taught quite a big lesson. And so he's listening, no doubt, with his ears pinned to one side. And verse 16, of course, is some ways quite an overused verse. You get it on bumper stickers and posters and little pamphlets and tracts and so on. But despite its overuse, it is still, of course, a very, very, very important verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, some people think that God's out to get them. You know, there was a girl in church years ago, old Worldwide days, and that was her picture of God the Father. That he was standing there with like a baseball bat, you step out of line and boom, he's got you. And I shouldn't quote it in those words, but it's quite evident that's what she thought, that God was a hard, vindictive, legalistic in the worst sense, and that you just step out of line and wallop. But that's not God. It says here, verse 17, God didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn the world. That wasn't the reason. And Jesus came for the other reason, to save the world. And ultimately, when the millennium is over and the great white throne judgment, it will be success. The whole world, by and large, with a few exceptions, hopefully very few exceptions, will have been saved. But of course, each in his own order. Verse 18, he who believes in Jesus is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. But what Nicodemus is making of that. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, and that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. And then, at some point, Nicodemus thanked Jesus and went away, no doubt thinking long and hard. Reject the Son of God, and where will that leave you? And of course, that would be quite a challenge to Nicodemus, who crops up in later chapters, so we'll see what takes place then. Verse 22, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with his disciples, the few at the time, and baptized. So Jesus baptized, well, yes and no, dropping down to chapter 4, verse 2, little bracket says, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples. So it says that Jesus baptized, it was, if you like, his disciples baptized with his authority. And that was tantamount to Jesus doing the baptizing. If you baptize in Jesus' name, it's like Jesus has baptized. So it tells us in verse 22, that Jesus remained with the disciples and baptized, not in person by the looks of it, but through the agency of his students, his disciples. And so when today a minister of God baptizes, it's as if Jesus baptized, because it's done with his authority, as if Jesus did it. So we shouldn't be too concerned about the man who does the baptizing, because really it's Jesus who baptizes. Verse 23, now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. Of course, you don't need much water to just pour a small spoonful over your forehead, because you're going to immerse in more than a teaspoon, don't you, to immerse somebody unless they're exceedingly small. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. This therefore was very early in Jesus' ministry. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews, Jewish leaders, about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you, not naming him, beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, brackets, three disciples, brackets, and all are coming to him. So, you know, some of John's disciples that have been here are saying, you know, Master, they're all going to Jesus to be baptized. Clearly, that's not going down too well with some of them. Jonathan said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. You know, clearly Jesus is the bridegroom, and the people are the bride, and Jesus has the people. They're now following Jesus, listening to Jesus, being baptized by Jesus. And obviously the friend of the bridegroom is John Baptist, who stands by rejoicing in what he sees. John Baptist isn't being selfish, thinking, oh, well, that was so important a few months ago. Now along comes Jesus and all the people flocking up to him. Oh, I'm disgusted by that. What about my ministry? Doesn't occur to John Baptist because he knows he's a very humble man. Verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. But he who is of the earth is earthy and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he, Jesus, testifies, and no one receives his testimony. I mean, it looks like, you know, John Baptist could tell that there's not many receiving what Jesus was saying. And John Baptist knew, of course, where Jesus came from and who he was. And he's saying not too many receive his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. And that would be the case. If you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, is the anointed one, then you believe that God's promises to send a Messiah are true, that God's word is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. Or you could say, God gives the Spirit without measure to Jesus. And Jesus brought the message of God. The Father, verse 35, loves his Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And of course that applies today. He who believes in the Son today has everlasting life. If you and I believe in the Son of God, Jesus Messiah, says that we have everlasting life. And he who doesn't, doesn't. And the wrath of God abides on such people, but of course each in his order. Many are not yet being called. They're not under judgment at this time. The days will come in the future when they will be called. We'll get their chance, and we'll have to accept Jesus as the Son of God, or else. I mean, today is it's a great, you know, tragedy that the name of Jesus is probably more common in swear words and expletives and foolishness on TV. Yet the name itself is very important, as is Jesus. So John's busy writing this book, basically telling us who Jesus is, that he was the Son of God, and showing us time after time after time all the witnesses which prove that point. Okay then, brethren, with that we'll conclude chapters 1 to 3, and we can pick up on chapter 4 and the woman by the well at Samaria next week.